Well, I brought a slide deck with me again, and I did actually print off my notes. I can't read them, but at least I know what kind of slides are coming. So I'm learning. Literally, that's what disciples are supposed to be, right? The word actually means learner, right? So I'm just trying to be a disciple here, so I brought my slide deck. So I'll anticipate this a little bit better. So it starts with a quiz this week. I know those aren't huge, and hopefully you can see that. And if you can't, there's this little trick. You make a teeny hole with your hand and look through it, and it actually works. You can magnify. See? It works, doesn't it? You can sharpen the words. Anyway, you have 30 more seconds to study this list and tell me how many you recognize. How many? Greater than 10. Raise your hand if you recognize greater than 10 names on this list. Greater than 5. Maybe 2? 3? Okay, good. Well, I'll give you another hint before, and no spoilers yet. No spoilers. Here's another hint. This next slide. This is what they are about. That's their day jobs or their thing. You got social psychologist, musician, blogger, neuroscientist, activist, beatboxer. Okay, does that help? All right, and then this is also about what they're about in another sense. So this third slide, this is your last clue. These ideas. They're about ideas. And you have 15 seconds to tell me what all of these people have in common. Raise your hand. Okay, if you think you know, we got... I'm going to go with Ethan in the back first. Oh, he nailed it. They have all given TED Talks. Not only that, these are the most listened to TED Talks. If you take total views, upward of 49 million for one of them. And then I normalized them by dividing how many days they've been or hours they've been on the internet. So when I merged those two lists, I only took the people that showed up in both those lists. And there's about 40 people. This is them. So we're talking about people they get listened to about 100 times an hour, every day since they went on the web. That's some influence. I mean, there's some ideas on there that people care about, obviously, some provocative ones, and that's why we released the kids and then showed the list. And also some obvious ones that make sense to probably all audiences. And I'm not going to say any more about that until later. But you got to remind me so I get there. And I'm looking at the clock right now, shooting for 30 minutes, so just... But I do think I'm actually going to preach 3 sermons, so heads up. And Nick, with radio voice, was going to be here, but he got stuck in the White Mountains. So you're stuck with me. Get a Bible. If you don't have one, we have house Bibles. You'll, by and large, probably be reading ESV, especially if it's a house Bible. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Basically, Sermon 2.0, I taught on Joshua 10, 1 through 15, 2 weeks ago. Then we broke for Easter, broke from the Joshua book. Now we're back. And we're going to finish off Joshua. And literally, there's lots of material. And there's lots to be learned from it. And also, there's a cave. Okay, yeah, we're almost there. It's relevant. So we kind of left the story when Joshua asked the Lord, just begged him to make the day more powerfully, whether he extended the day or made the day more. I went over it the last 2 weeks ago, but we don't know exactly if the sun stood still. I'm still cool with that. I'm going with the sun stood still. So long day, extra day, And that gives them time to chase their enemies down. And now we're going to pick it up at 16. So now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, roll large rocks up the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave. The kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. I don't know if you guys watch graphic movies from time to time, you know. I mean, this has every element of a seriously graphic movie, you know. And they placed their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid. I mean, you're standing on these powerful men who led huge armies. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. A continuing theme throughout Joshua. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. And then Joshua struck and killed the kings, hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees till evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makkedah what he'd done to the king of Jericho. So that sort of caps our story from last week of the five kings who conspired to take Gibeon back, who had made the treaty with the Israelites. They lost their lives, and I just this cave here is kind of an interesting metaphor, even a lesson to learn. The kings, I'm pretty sure back then the kings were supposed to lead the battles. I mean, that's what made them kings. They were the bravest, the biggest, the strongest, and these guys end up hiding in caves. They're starting to take their own lives into account and think more about their own safety, security, their future, than even the men they're supposed to be leading. And so they took refuge. But look what happened. That refuge, what happened? It became a jail, didn't it? Yeah, they were trapped behind rocks, and this refuge they thought would save them became their jail. And then after they took the men down from the trees, a cave that was supposed to be their refuge became their grave, because they sought the security of their own wisdom, took the steps they thought would save them, the wisdom of this world, their wisdom. It's a false gospel. What they sought to save them ultimately was their jail in life and then their grave. Okay, there's sermon one. Let's pray. Father God, this is a graphic story of men who you dispatched to fight unholiness. Because you can't abide unholiness, God. You are holy, and you are justice. And you chose these men to be your agents of justice in this matter. God, we pray that we would understand that we have choices here in this life. We have choices to trust our own wisdom or the wisdom from above, which is pure, peace-loving. And God, help us understand that even from this graphic text of removing unholiness at the hands of your people. In Jesus' name. So, from here, the story continues, and essentially what we're reading about here in Joshua 10 is the southern conquest, and I think that we have a map of that that I'll just pull up. It's not great, it's not huge, but you know, do the trick if you need to. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved from Libnah to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel. And Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done in Libnah. Meanwhile, Hiram, king of Gezer, had come to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done in Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went to Eglon, to Hebron, and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon. They totally destroyed it and everyone in it. And Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, its villages, and put them to the sword, everyone in it, and they totally destroyed it. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded, Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. I read every word because it's in Scripture. And I wanted to just be faithful to that. Honestly, it's a little hard to read on a couple levels, really, because first of all, it gets fairly monotonous. And this is not just a battle record. You can see that there's just a pattern to it. And it's also a little disturbing because it sounds like complete and mass total genocide, which we've already talked about. And it's just hard to imagine that this 400 square miles being completely destroyed in a number of days. And the reality is, this account is not the record of every move the Israelites made. This is a summary of the southern campaign. And you can look to the scholars and historians, and there are a lot of question marks. You can see the question marks on the map. We don't exactly know where Mecca was, but just in context, in relation to where they were in other battles, and so forth. But what I can tell you is that this is scripture, and I believe that every word of scripture is of the Spirit, penned by God by the hands of men. And so by that, we read it. And we will get to a point in another chapter or so when the list is completed of all the defeats. Now, is there hyperbole in this? Yes. We'll see that in later chapters, some of these towns are still around, and some of these people are still people groups. But we still take it at face value that the damage was intense and that the conquest was complete and a promise was fulfilled. And what we really need to remember is that this promise is 600 years old, and it's really eternal, you know, the age of the earth, or certainly from the garden, old. Because there was a promise from the beginning when sin entered the world that God was going to make things right and redeem things. And the picture of God removing unholiness, of nations that had basically gone beyond the point of no return, I believe Scripture very clearly teaches us that everyone has a chance to put their faith alone in Christ alone and be saved. Even in the Old Testament, the same standard of salvation applied. And that's why Jesus said, you know, he's talking to his people and he said, there's going to come a day when people come out of the grave and those who have done what's right will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So the final judgment is still out there. And that's all I know about that. But we read Joshua as a reminder because it's a fulfillment of a promise. And we read Joshua to remind ourselves that there is a war on unholiness. And it's still in play. And we talked about this last week. In fact, I sent you home, I think, with some homework. Oh, we're not quite there yet. So just a little bit of review. And by way of review, you know, just thinking about the long game. You know, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that the serpent would strike the heel, but that heel would crush his skull. That's a promise. And this promise was going to come through a people. And just to remind ourselves, I'm going to run back here to Deuteronomy 6. We often visit that because it's the chapter that has the Shema, the prayer over Israel. But if you keep reading over here in verse 20, God's giving a little more detail. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out. And then if we flip over here to chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 7 in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. So just a reminder that even in as they're reminding themselves of their heritage and where they came from, they serve a mighty, great, terrible, loving God. And that is the stuff of the fear of the Lord. And if anything comes out of studying Joshua, a big part of it is the fear of the Lord, and another part of it is the love of the Lord for the people who experience his grace. So, I figured I'm just going to bookend this by jumping up here to Isaiah, because we get the same theme. And it sets us up for the new covenant discussion that we've sort of started last week. Isaiah 5, 16 and 17, if I'm not mistaken. Now, spoiler alert, this is the fulfillment of another promise. The fulfillment of a failure and the repercussions of sin, and giving the Israelites giving themselves over to not completely destroying the ways of the people that they sought to displace. And here's Isaiah's description of the Lord in 5:16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. And the Lord Almighty is what the NIV says. What does the ESV say? Lord of hosts. Yeah, I think that hits it a little more. And this version says the Lord of heaven's armies. That's probably NLT. This just tries to make it as clear, crystal clear as what we... He is the commander-in-chief. He is Yahweh warrior. Warrior. I can't even say that at 4 p.m. Yahweh warrior. He is Yahweh commander-in-chief of the army against unholiness. And in the very next breath, 17, then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. And there's that remnant story coming through. Yahweh warrior is the great shepherd too. And that points to our Savior Jesus. So just to recap, and then we'll move on. I think we're getting close to sermon number 2. We'll keep going. I've got 15 minutes. So next slide, please. Just to remind ourselves, a recipe for God's holy wars. God is there. He's not off in the distance, kind of, whoa, how's this going to turn out? He's there, he's leading, he's the commander-in-chief. His presence is there, tangibly, and as we talked about, you know, last couple weeks ago, miraculously to just famously, and he's there with his purposes and his purposes alone, and for his purposes and his purposes alone, and he's there with God's people. And that is the recipe that we see in Joshua. It's a recipe that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And that's the recipe that we see in the New Covenant, war against unholiness. And that's kind of where we left it last week. I made a couple requests. First, to declare the wars, the battles that are raging in your own hearts and households and friendships and work, and even among the foreigners, people that don't even know Jesus. And I was really blessed to see the response. And I just went ahead and just sort of made, like I promised, a little word cloud of the responses that came even just from this room 2 weeks ago. So that's the next slide. It's a little small, sorry. But there was war declared on lack of boldness. There was war declared on emotional maturity, discipline in pursuing God. There was war declared on anger, arrogance, bitterness, depression, brokenness, past wounds, gossip, entitlement. A lot of war is declared on the fear of man, being more consumed and worried about what people care about or what people could do to me than what God cares about. Finding worth in others, loneliness. The war against unforgiveness. The war against laziness. Leading others, looking for God, loving others, believing that God is good. Even when we don't experience good situations. His sovereignty, seeking the Lord, pride, selfishness, distractions, secrets, idolatry, money, relational brokenness, seeking money again, selfishness, spiritual immaturity, victory over addiction, and even loving our neighbors. These are active wars in our body, and I'm just excited for that, because if we look to the one who can, wait, let's go back to Joshua. Because the Lord God will fight for those, if we believe it. Because the Lord God will fight for that, if we believe it. Jesus promised that he was leaving to go make things ready for the final battle, but that he wasn't leaving. What do I mean by that? Come on. Okay, I know I don't do very much interactive stuff. So it's, what did he mean by I'm leaving, but he wasn't leaving? Yeah, triune God. There you go. I'm sending the counselor. And because of that, because I can leave and then you all get the counselor, you're going to do greater works than I do, because I am one, you are many, you are the church. That's a big deal. And he promised that. So that's a promise and a fulfillment that we are being asked to be part of. You hang with me, because I think that was Sermon 2. One more, and then we're almost there. I got 10 minutes. We got this thing. I thought it was really cool how Ben wove in the doomsday clock last week, for those of you who are here for Easter. And it's been ticking away since, I think, 1965, when nuclear arsenals began to become a deal, and the doomsday clock. Who remembers what the original doomsday time was? It 20 minutes or was it hours? I can't even remember, honestly. We're down to 100 seconds, according to the doomsday clock. And I honestly don't know how I found this, but I found it today. No, I mean this week, and this sort of puts a sort of a band around what we're talking about when we're talking about temporal ideas. And I thought this is cool. It's the clock of the long now. It's up here. Well, that's not it. That's just a little teeny model. It's going to be big. It's going to be very big. I mean, literally, physically large. And it's impressive. Let me just a couple of things real quick off of the Long Now Foundation and this clock. The man who came up with the idea is a man named Daniel Hills, and this is what he said. When I was a child, people used to talk about what would happen by the year 2000, 2000. For the next 30 years, people kept talking about what's going to happen in the year 2000. And now, since 2000, no one mentions the future at all. The future has been shrinking by 1 year per year for my entire life. It's kind of a cool thing to think about. I think it's time for us to start a long-term project that gets people thinking past their mental barriers of a right now and ever-shortening future. I would like to propose a large, think Stonehenge, mechanical clock powered by seasonal temperature changes. It ticks once a year, bongs once a century, and the cuckoo comes out every millennium. Now that's a clock. You know, think about that. You know, that's TED Talk worthy, right? You're going to get some views. It's kind of cool. You know, and it puts the balance. Right? It's either 11 seconds or, I mean, if we add a zero to the date, you know, because that was the whole year 2000. Who remembers that? The big worry about the rollover and all the computers crashing in the year 2000? Okay, you weren't alive. But those who were, yeah, it was a big deal. It was kind of a fun big deal, you know. Different kind of New Year's Eve. But we're talking about a clock that, you know, 20,000 years from now was set in motion. That's kind of cool. And I love the premise because, you know, having a long game mentality really does inform the right now every moment of every day. And I think we are a people that struggles with that. And that's something that we can walk away with studying Joshua, that they had a long game view. Caleb, the guy that, and Joshua, the guys that watched the Israelites fade away in fear and be the agents of the rebellion, not to take the promised land the first time around. And they died because of it. Everybody else died because of it. And that long game, even then, the 40 years is nothing compared to the 400 years God made in preparing this. So I think the long game idea is pretty cool. And in terms of our lives, obviously, we're talking about generations from now. Whether anybody will be on the planet is anybody's guess. But even then, if you bracket these time frames, 100 seconds to say 20,000 years, when the thing bongs the cuckoo will cuckoo 20 times, right? For the 20th millennia. That doesn't even show up as a blip on the timeline of eternity, right? And we have a long game plan right here in this book. And hold on, I know what's coming. I do. I sent you home with little strips of paper, and I called them skirmish reports. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand whether or not you thought about that or even filled some out. I did. I had some skirmishes this past 2 weeks, both in terms of just physical hard and literally some spiritual attacks. And I needed the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what. I got a perspective change. So not only do we need to think long game, we need to think big picture in real war. I talked to Lauren yesterday. Just out of the blue, I was like, hey, Lauren, how is it going? You know, I just texted him, are you at work or at play? You know, because it was Saturday, and he's swinging a hammer still. But he's part of a church plant down there, which is pretty cool. But he's also, I don't know if you remember Jonathan and Jamie Martin, who actually traveled to Alaska and served us, and we had a retreat with them. Really beautiful people. They were missionaries in the earlier part of their career. They came back, and now they're ministering to missionaries. And this all came up in this talk with Lauren yesterday. He's like, yeah, Jonathan and Jamie just got back. And it was crazy. And this is good because this whole past week I was looking for more carnage on the internet, you know, because I had the Ukraine satellite death shot. And there's carnage out there, but I just couldn't find what I was looking for. And we've got a video. So it's a 40-minute video. I'm going to send it out with Radiant Weekly, and I'm going to implore you to watch the whole thing. These are long game people where that long game is informed their right now game. This is really cool. And you only get a little snippet. I mean, I almost said, I'm not going to say a word and just show the whole 40 minutes. But anyway.
And so Jamie had all this.
To two different groups.
To two different groups, and she was scheduled these two different days. In the first day, you were scheduled what? To meet with 30 women?
Yes, it was, yeah, I think about 30 women it was scheduled.
And Jamie had a PowerPoint.
And I was told the night before that, oh, these women, they just had their homes raided just yesterday. And I'm like, what? Like, I'm going to give a trauma presentation. Yeah. Like, this presentation is for, like, more long-term trauma, people who've continue to experience symptoms of long-term trauma in their lives. And I'm like, they're right in the midst of this trauma and I'm going to be speaking to them. Oh my goodness. Like I need to change some things. And so I worked the night before to change my PowerPoint and a few things that were different. And then I slept on it and it was like, I woke up in the morning and the Lord was like, you're going to do something different. And I'm like, I'm going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to speak through me. it was great experience.
Well, and it was different because there and there was no power. So her PowerPoint couldn't work. She couldn't, you know, everything that she'd planned on, you know, and I have to brag on my wife here.
I still got to do
a
lot of what I planned, but the Holy Spirit wanted to change a few things to meet these people where they were at.
I know I'm sort of the impromptu king, and Janie isn't the impromptu queen. Mm-hmm. She wants to have all her ducks in a row before she goes and does it. And so she stepped into this, and nothing was like as planned. Again, the power was out. She couldn't do her PowerPoint, da, da, da. But what happened is there were 30 women that gathered. They went in this huge sanctuary, and as soon as Jenny started talking, they started calling their friends who had also been traumatized. And their friends started coming because of the value of what they never hear anything like.
They don't know how to process it. There's no knowledge about trauma or anything like that.
So all of a sudden, women just kept coming until over 100 were there. And again, a lot of them who had their homes destroyed the day before.
Driven out of the communities. Before.
So it was an incredible, you know, and here's what it was like for the women, and it's that they're destitute, they're hurting, they're sad, they've lost family members, but here God sends somebody clear across the world to say, I love you.
You got to watch the other 40 minutes. It's well worth it. Open war it tears me up. I mean, we're talking about people that lost their whole, you know, families. You know, there is open war in Nigeria right now, and all over the world. But it's just sort of a cool report because how can you even come back from that and not just be completely destroyed? Because what Janie said. Oh, wait, you're gonna ask me to depend on the Holy Spirit? Rhetorically, yeah. It was a beautiful, just out of the blue opportunity. Real quick, back to the clock. This is another, next slide, I think. Yeah. So, in regard to the clock, such a clock, if sufficiently impressive and well-engineered, would embody deep time for people. It should be charismatic to visit, interesting to think about, and famous enough to become iconic in the public discourse. Ideally, it would do for thinking about time what the photographs of Earth from space have done for thinking about the environment. Such icons reframe the way people think. That's a visionary statement. And you know, Ben preached on vision being recast when they re-established the covenant and at the altar back in Joshua. That's vision. And just think about if we lived with that kind of vision. So I took the liberty of rewording it. Let's go to the next one. Such a people, if sufficiently impressive and well-engineered by the Holy Spirit, would embody deep time or beat deep spirit for people. They would be charismatic to visit, interesting to think about, and famous enough to become iconic in the public discourse. Ideally, the church would do for thinking about God what photographs of Earth from space have done for thinking about the environment. Such icons reframe the way people think. Are we willing to be those agents of love? Not all of us are Janie who can fly to Nigeria and minister to 30 women that all of a sudden is 100 women who leave with joy in their hearts. With the day before they just lost their families. That is war that can only be attributed to a mighty God. And that's the God we serve. So back to time, real quick. I'm going a little long, sorry. Here we go. We got this thing. Yeah. Our clock. Roughly, Americans, when you're zero, you got about 29,200 days left. if you're me, you got less than 10,000 left. but they're just days. You know, even, you know, 20,000 years is a blip on the eternity. Our lives are a real blip. But if we have long-term goals, take a page from Jonathan Edwards. You know, back in the day, it was a thing for Puritans to make resolutions. Not every January, but for their life. And he started young, and it was typical to do a dozen, you know, maybe 10, nice round number. I think he did 117 resolutions. And that set his priorities, his values, and his life to be reoriented around God's ways, to be that agent, to meet the people where they needed to be met. And the days of his life were well served. So I mentioned just this wisdom that's coming out of leadership work in the secular realm. And it's fabulous, but it's been hijacked. So I'm not going to talk about who's doing it, but I am going to leave us with these. And this is homework. I mentioned that in the basic sense, there are two types of people. They're the to me and by me people. To me people live life based on what's happening to me and how I respond to it. That can include blame and excusing and passing the buck. The to me people. And then there's the by me people. People who say, wait, I have choice here. I have choice in the matter. Some things I don't, but in things I do, I can be present and I can be effective in affecting change. But it goes better than that for those who know Jesus, because then there's through me. And that's where the war on unholiness really can get some grip. Because that's the recipe, God's presence, his purpose, and his people united for the same thing. And I mentioned, you know, we're disciples. That means learner, right? And it's a cycle. Learners teach and teachers learn. And so the ultimate long game view of self ideally is as me. That's what Jesus was. So you get to the point where you're dependent on the Spirit enough that you don't just say, I'm here to serve. I'm here to help you become the next servant. And that's another thing. By the way, Jonathan Martin wrote a book about the King Saul syndrome, and that's why he was in Nigeria, because everybody's asking, wait, you mean you lead by serving? And I mean, for us, when we hear it, we're like, well, yeah, duh. But, I mean, it's profoundly true, and he's making inroads into all of these places because he's talking about leadership. And it's an as-me kind of model. I know what the Lord has done for me, and I know that list that we just went over of all that got turned in last week of the battles raging, I know the Lord will be meeting us all there if we battle, wage war in the same way. Okay, maybe there were four sermons there. But that is homework. Think about that framework. The by me people have further choice. If you're really a by me people, then and taking responsibility, then going to the Spirit and asking for that guidance, make some resolutions. Play the long game so that your short game is spot on. And, I mean, I'm preaching to myself here. I hope it has impact on us all. That's what Jesus is asking us to do, to trust him in that way. We're going to have the time of response now, and this is where we literally come to the altar and remind ourselves that God's grace is the only reason we're able to be here and speak well of the Lord. And the work he did by taking all the wrath that was meant for us on himself so that we could be agents of love. Have some time with the Lord up here, and we have three spots for the communion. And thanks for indulging me, I think, a little longer than 30 minutes. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this day. Thank you that we can worship you, and we want to be worshipers that just whole body, whole heart, whole mind, whole everything. It's all you, and I just pray for those women and families that have lost everything, people, sons, daughters, husbands, parents. But you brought them joy because you sent somebody to love them. First you, Jesus, and then your agents. And help us wield those weapons well. In Jesus' name.